tell you whether you want to walk in the light around here or not. You have to. It's what you call forced obedience. I just got to see that you're out there because I won't see you anymore for the rest of the evening. All right? I just want to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 5. Before I do so, thank you for the week. It has been delightful. Ruth and I have enjoyed it greatly. We always enjoy coming here, and we've been able to pace ourselves and enjoy some rest periods between assignments. Greatly enjoyed the school and the students, and it will go down in the book of our memory as a very enjoyable and, I trust, a profitable time here in Portland again. Alright, I want to talk about maturity, personal maturity. I have said while I've been here, I'm not sure I said it here, I've been saying it at the school, that the gravitational word right now is the word kingdom. My tendency when I'm preaching around the country in conferences is that I get into the overview. When I'm with my brothers, brothers that I associate with, they always smile. They say, "Here comes Mr. Overview." Because every time I talk in big terms. I talk about a big God with big purposes, with big plans, with a grand finale. And that's my kind of God. Now, every emphasis that you have, and God gives you your emphases, but every emphasis you have has to be balanced with other emphases. And the Lord got on my case a year or so ago, and he said, "Everything you're saying about kingdom is good, but you must remember that the government of God starts in the individual life. And before you're going to bring government to the church, and you're going to bring government to the city, you're going to bring government to the state, and government to the nation, and government to the world. That government has got to start in the heart of every child of God. And we're never going to have the glory of God covering the earth until the glory of God has been developed in every believer by the process of maturation." And so I want to talk to you tonight about the kingdom of God personally. We're not going to talk about nations tonight. We're not going to talk about big meetings. We're going to talk about you and me. And the kingdom of God coming to us. And maturing us. Alright? Hebrews 5, just a few verses, starting in at verse 12. "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, or, as Dr. Moffat says, though by this time you should be teaching other people." They've been 20 to 30 years Christians, and they hadn't grown very much. So he said, "By this time you should be teaching other people, but you still need someone to teach you once more what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." You become people who need a milk diet and cannot face solid food. "For everyone who still has to take milk doesn't have enough experience to talk of what is right, or he's unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is still an infant. He simply has not grown up," J.B. Phillips says. "But strong meat, or solid food, is for full-grown men." Now, that's not talking there about meat, it's talking about solid food. It's talking about a graduation from milk. Some nutritionists say that when a baby gets its teeth, that's the time for it to stop drinking milk. That's a moot point, I suppose. But a lot of the information on milk says that natural milk is for natural people. Human milk for humans. Animal milk for animals. That'll get me in wrong with the dairy people, but that's what they say. All right. "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, or to those whose faculties have been trained by practice. There is no instant perfectionism. I wish Wesley was right. I wish Finney had been right. I wish entire sanctification was right. I'd sure like to get the job done presto. I'd like to get the root and the branch out today. But that's not the way it operates. It's a process. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. When I was a little boy, about 4 or 5, my father bought a home close to my maternal grandmother, who became my patron saint if I was a Roman Catholic. If we believed in canonization as Protestants, I'd put my grandmother's name up for canonization. And I used to love, I can remember at the end of the First World War, I'd be 4 years old then, I was born in 1914, I remember when the news came of the armistice, that my father sent me up to tell Grandma about the armistice. I couldn't pronounce armistice, I called it amistice. But I can remember distinctly, on the morning the news came the war was over, I toddled up the couple of blocks to my grandma's cottage to tell her and my two unmarried aunts that the armistice had been, whatever that was, I wasn't sure what that was, but it was the armistice, all right. I loved to go to my grandmother's. I was the oldest grandchild. I was spoiled rotten. Every Sunday I went home from church with Grandma and my two aunts, and every Sunday both my aunts had good jobs. Grandma was a marvelous cook. I tell you, I lived in heaven for the first 6 years of my life when my sister was born. And she gummed up the work badly. Anyway, every Sunday, each of my aunts would have a little gift for me. And I just come to expect that. I thought that was the way every little boy spent Sunday. He went to his grandma's and his aunts had gifts for him. And Grandma had those gorgeous loaves of bread with the golden crust and the spillover. Oh man, they were great. And buns and, oh, it was voluptuous. And I used to love to go there. I went there any time I could. Well, when I'd go up through the week. Anytime Grandma was home, I'd ask if I'd go to Grandma's, and away I went. Across from Grandma's house, there's a great, large, three-story building on a piece of raised ground. It looked like a castle to my little eyes. Grandma's cottage was small, picket fence, just the very picturesque Western Canada cottage. And I used to sit out on the curb as a little boy when I wanted to play, and I was tired eating Grandma's rolls. I'd sit out in the curb. The roads were gravel and dirt in those days, and there still were a lot of horse-drawn vehicles. And, boy, that dates me. And I used to sit on the side of the road like a little boy, and I'd reach down into the gutter, and I'd pick up stones, and I'd see how far I could throw them across the road. And I remember a big hulk of a fella used to come out of that big house across the street. It was the Bennett house. That's where the Bennetts lived. And this big fellow would come out. He was a giant. But there was something wrong with him. And I was a little guy, and I was healthy. I was great. I could eat and fight, and I was pretty normal. But I knew there was something wrong with that big fellow. I didn't understand. It was a mystery to me. And I watched him. I guess I stared. And he'd see me across there, and there was something in him that wanted to reach to me, but he was uncoordinated. There was obviously something about him. I didn't know. In those days, I never did learn. Later on, I found out what was wrong with the Bennett boy. But I remember in a hot summer afternoon, or a hot summer noontime, he would be outside, and his mother would come out to feed him on the veranda so it would be cool for her. And I remember she was a lady who never smiled. And she always had an apron on. She seemed to be everlastingly toiling. And I'd see her feeding this great hulk of a fellow, and he'd spit the food in her face, or he'd knock the spoon out of her hand. And of course, later on, I found that he was a spastic boy, and congenitally spastic. And I also found out that at that point, he was about 30 years of age. And once in a while, he'd make it down the long steps, and he'd sit on the on the curb on the other side, and he'd see me throw a stone, and he'd reach down, pick a stone, and he'd throw the stone. But I knew there was something wrong with him. I never forgot the Bennett boy. And later on, when I was able to put thoughts together and talk about things, I remember asking my grandma and my aunts, what was wrong with that boy? And they told me he was spastic. He'd been born that way. He was born retarded, born in that situation. You say, well, why are you telling us that story? Well, I'm not sure of my analogy, but it does seem to me that a lot of people are born into the kingdom of God. Now, this I told you, I'm not sure of my analogy, but there does seem to be an equivalency here of some kind. And that is that some people seem to be better born than others into the kingdom of God. Have you ever noticed that? And I may be getting all mixed up here, and I've never tried to figure this out, really, not even theologically, which is not good for me to say that. But I've often wondered if it had something to do with the seed. Let me break in for a moment. I was down in Kentucky some years ago, well, 30 years ago, and I had a Sunday morning off, and I wanted to go out and see the beautiful horses in Kentucky and the horse farms, and I went to one of these magnificent horse areas with these beautiful horses, and I got talking to one of the trainers, and he was kind of a gruff fellow, and I said, boy, that's a beautiful horse. He said, yes, the dam and the sire were so-and-so, and that horse is so-and-so from so-and-so, and he started to name the pedigree. And I said, it's important, I guess, where a horse comes from. He said, very important, just like humans. I said, oh, yes, he said, he's just like human. He said, the nature of the mother and the father, their physical makeup, their what they're like, is going to be transmitted to the child. And I tucked that away and I began to think about it. And then I watched through the years people being born again, quote, being saved, quote, being converted. And it seemed that some of them were born fasting. It seemed that some of God's people were born weak. Some of them were born with congenital hereditary problems. And I know that doesn't fit with the perfect, incorruptible seed of the Word of God, but there's somewhere in there that this point has a certain validity, and I'm being honest with you, I'm not sure where. But I'm rather positive about this, that it's got something to do with the nature of the seed that is preached to you at the time you're born again. I believe that many people get off to a bad start because they don't have a good beginning because of what is preached to them. Does that make sense to you? You hear what I'm saying? And I'm sure that that mother who never smiled was grieved because of that boy that had come from her own body. And it took the joy out of her because that boy was retarded. What an awful thing for a young mother and a young father to suddenly find out that their little child has somehow stopped growing. That the child is really not normal. And they want to ignore the first impact, but it dawns on them. And then suddenly the smile goes from their face and the bloom goes from their joy. And they realize they've got a retarded child and have to go through the whole adjustment to that. And I wonder how my Heavenly Father feels as he looks down and sees so many of his children who seem to be retarded. So many of his children who don't grow up. When you look down at Israel, he just didn't grow up, and he was hurt by it, terribly hurt. Because as you read the scriptures, you've got to read them anthropomorphically. That means you've got to see that God is deliberately, while he's not a man, he has talked to us as a man. He comes across as a man. He talks like a man. He argues with Moses like a man. And when the children of Israel wouldn't go into the land, he said to Moses, I'm going to wipe that bunch out. And I'll start over with you. Moses said, don't do it, God, because if you do it, you'll lose your reputation. The Egyptians will say you couldn't pull it off. Forgive them. He said, all right, I'll forgive them. If they're not going into the land, they're going to die in the wilderness. And the children that they were using as a front for their unbelief, And he said, we're not going in there because we don't want our kids to have to face those giants. That wasn't the truth at all. They didn't want to face the giants. And the kids are going to be the ones that are going and deal with the giants that their parents were too cowardly to tackle. They're going to die in the wilderness. But I want you to know something, Moses. Before history is ended, as truly as I live, the earth is going to be filled with my glory. I'm going to have a mature people. One day in history, I'm going to have a mature people. Now, let me give you just a little more of my irrational rationale for what I'm talking about. And I hate to put this uncertainty in there, but I'm wondering if a lot of our immaturity doesn't come from the fact that we have been conditioned by a get-saved-go-to-heaven mentality. And the problem is that you get saved, and now the next big event is you're going to heaven. Well, you're 16, and you're really not thinking about going to heaven, and the statistics aren't really too promising about you getting there for another 50 or 60 years. So what are you supposed to do in the meantime? Well, you get into a lot of mischief, probably. Or you go to church and get into a drab, monotonous round of doing your religion while you're waiting to go to heaven. We're missing the most exciting part. You know that the beginning of your Christianity is supernatural. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We all know that. Now we talk about our conversion. What a tremendous conversion we have. I wish you'd been there when I got converted and filled with... It was tremendous. Oh, glory to God, I can feel it now. Ooh, ooh. It was great. And then you talk about the second coming and the Lord descending. Oh, that's another big event. But in between, it's like a sandwich. And the two hunks of bread are terrific, but the ham in the middle is a bust. And in between, what are you supposed to be doing in the meantime while you're waiting for this supernatural to be met by that supernatural? You come into a trough of ordinariness. Not so. The same scripture that says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ is the same one that says he will change the bodies of our humiliation and make them like unto his glorious body. And it does speak about what's in between. It says you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. God, who did the miracle of the beginning and who's going to do the miracle of the end, wants to do the miracle of the middle. And most of us are missing the miracle of the middle. And we remember the miracle of the beginning and we can hardly wait for the miracle of the end. But boy, there's nothing much in between. There's lots in between. That's where all the excitement is in between. There's lots in between. A Roman Catholic bishop not long ago said, I have to admit that all Roman Catholic teaching prepares men to die. It's death-oriented. Some of us went on a, quote, pilgrimage of a few years ago. There were about 56 of us all together with children and wives. And we were a group of ecumenical charismatics, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, name it. And we were meeting together on a regular basis, and we decided to take this trip, and the Catholics arranged for us to be the guests of Cardinal Soonens. Cardinal Soonens was the bishop in Belgium, or the archbishop, or cardinal. I'm sorry, I'm demoting him. He was a cardinal. So we flew to Belgium, and we went to his palace, and we were his guests, and we sat and dialogued with him and so on. And then he took us to Rome. That was the second phase of our journey. And he took us through all the various parts of the Vatican and the historical areas and down into the under parts. And there were popes lying around in coffins because they didn't have places to give them a place of honor up top. And so there were all kinds of popes lying around in rooms there waiting to get a niche up in the St. Peter's. But everything was history and the past and death and the celebration of death. And we went from Jerusalem. That's not putting them down. They were great hosts and they were very kind to us. Then we went to Jerusalem and we finished up in Jerusalem. And we had a rather remarkable time there because we celebrated an interfaith communion, which was really something. We celebrated a Holy Supper together. Anyway, we sent the women and children to bed, and the men got together to evaluate the trip. And as we talked very frankly to one another, and they said, well, what were your reactions? And we said, what were your reactions? When they asked us what our reactions were, I don't remember who spoke up, but it was said that we were remarkably impressed by the preoccupation in Rome with death. And that was one observation we made. Now, we can't lay that all on Rome. You know, if you've got, you're a good Baptist, everything is get ready for heaven. It's from the altar to heaven. And I sometimes wonder why they don't arrange something so you can go right from the altar to heaven, because the time in between is... In fact, I knew a man one time, he was a terrible legalist. He believed you could save and lost, you know, 5 minutes. And he said to me in all seriousness, he said, you know, I'll tell you what I think should happen. I think, he said, when somebody comes to the altar to get converted, when he gets soundly converted, you ought to hit him over the head and kill him so he'd be sure to go to heaven. Well, I said, I don't agree with your theology, but I said, I've got an idea to help you out and make it a little more religious and give a kind of a religious touch to it. I said, well, you have a revival and you've got a lot of people up there. You go bashing their brains out. That's going to be a messy altar. I said, let me suggest a way to really do that. Drown them in the baptistry. You know? From baptistry to glory. Now, that's all exaggerated, because I'm deliberately trying to point out to you that, in my view, there is a great weakness, and that is that we are so from conversion to heaven-oriented that we've lost the whole miraculous middle in our Christianity. Growth is normal. When God saved us, He called us babies. And He wants us to grow up, and as the prophecy said, tonight you are significant. He wants you to grow up, and He wants you to take an adult, mature place in the body of Christ and fulfill your destiny in time. You'll get to heaven soon enough. Don't go wishing yourself to heaven. You find out what God wants from you now, and grow up. Grow up. The kingdom of God's got to come to you. The government of God's got to come to you personally. And I'll give you several points on this now as we move into it. John the Baptist, we're told in Luke 1:80 that as a child he grew and waxed strong in spirit. Very same thing virtually is said of Jesus. In Luke 2:40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. John the Baptist grew. Jesus grew. Jesus wasn't always a great miracle worker. He was a little baby that sucked at his mother's breast. He was a little boy that was raised in a normal household. At the age of 12, it is said of him, when they found him in the temple, talking with the rabbis and brought him home, that he was subject to his parents. Here was God the Son, God the very God, who in his humanity was totally subject to Mary and Joseph. He was submitted. He was in the process of growing. And it wasn't until he was 30 years old that he came into the prominence of his ministry. This is a process that is true of all of it. And I don't want to sound negative, and I don't want to be derogatory or down on anybody, but I need to say to you, as I travel across the country, my concern is that people just don't want to grow up. When some of us 12, 15 years ago began to start to teach maturity, we formed a little group down in Florida called the Christian Growth Ministries. We thought everybody loved that. We thought everybody would want to grow up. Everybody would want to become strong in God. Everybody would want to become mature. And man, we found that we'd put our hand in a buzzsaw. People don't want to grow up. People want to leave home. This is the whole trend of our society today, that young people don't want to have to take on responsibility. And they want to stay home. And we found in the charismatic dimension, people didn't want to grow up. It was too much fun playing games with spiritual gifts and having fun getting goosebumps and going to conventions. And that was fun. They didn't want to handle the matter of getting their marriages straightened out. They didn't want to handle the matter of getting their kids straightened out. They didn't want to handle the matter of good families. They didn't want to handle the matter of so strong pastoral care. They didn't want to handle the matter of maturation. And when we began to talk about it, we suddenly found we had a bunch of spiritual kids that hated us for saying, you've got to grow up. You've got to trade your little sand pail and little shovel. You've got to trade that in on an instrument of mature toil. You've got to become a grown-up person in the kingdom of God. You only have so long to be a kid. And your kidship is over. And the time has come for you to grow up. And we found out that we were the most unpopular preachers in the face of the earth. As long as we talked about gifts and tongues and healing especially, oh, healing. Get me healed. As old Dr. Bosworth used to say when we traveled together each time, he was a very gentle man, he'd say to an audience, I'm afraid that some of you people really want to get healed so you can serve your own interests. I think maybe he was right. There were two epistles, one from which I read tonight in the New Testament, that both had to do with growing up. The Corinthian epistle and the Hebrew epistle. The Corinthian epistle was written to Gentiles mainly. Hebrew epistle was written to Christian Jewish people, or Jewish Christians. And in both cases, he faced the same problem. In Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talked the very same language that I read to you out of Hebrews. Milk, meat, growing up. He said, when, for the time you ought to be teachers to the Hebrews, he said, I have fed you milk and I must feed you some more milk because you are as children. Now what he didn't say was you are children. There's a big difference between being as children and being children. Everybody loves a baby. Everybody loves a baby. Look at these two delightful kids here. They're not even paying any attention to me. They've gone to sleep. They don't care whether I preach good, bad, or whatever. They don't care whether the offering's been taken. They don't care whether we have an altar call. They're just kids. They're enjoying themselves. They're sleeping. But if I catch some of you big kids sleeping, I'll be down to sleep. But they're doing what kids do. Yeah? Everybody loves a kid. I have no problem with that. But if some of you pull your feet up onto the bench and put your head down, I'm going to come down and talk to you personally. Is it? No, I'm not really. I'll just get the fellow next to you to push you off. But babies are cute. They're as embarrassing as all get out. They got no sense of social protocol. You know, they do the most terrible things at the most awkward times. They make sounds and it's, you know, you don't know what to do. And somebody said, let me hold the dear little thing, and he anoints them all over, you know. I had one suit when I was a pastor, one suit I wore for dedication morning. It had three layers of clotted milk on it. Not really, but one advantage I had was my mustache. I'd get little babies in my arms to dedicate them, and they'd spy my mustache, and I had it made. They didn't cry, but they pulled an awful lot of hairs out of my mustache. You with a beard down there, keep that if you're going to be a pastor. It'll help you. Can I move off of here? I feel high and lifted up. You know, we talk about a backslider. A backslider in the Bible sense is not primarily somebody who goes back. A backslider is somebody who doesn't go forward. A backsliding heifer is not a heifer who backs up. He's a heifer who digs in all fours, and his master said, let's go forward. He said, I ain't going. Now, he's not backing up. He just ain't going forward. You say, well, I'm not going back into anything. I'm not concerned about that. Are you going forward into anything?
Right, amen. Right.
See, a backsliding heifer was a heifer that wouldn't go forward. His master wasn't concerned about him going backwards. because he had enough leverage on him, he wasn't going to back up on him. He couldn't get him to go forward. And so Paul spoke about Israel being a backsliding heifer. Now, I want to give you several points about growing up. First, we're going to talk about it in terms of the word growth. First, for the Bible students that are here and you want to take some notes, first, the fact of growth. Listen to me. Growth is a fact. If you're an adult here tonight, you know growth is a fact. You growed up. You may be kicked about it all the way along like a backsliding heifer. You didn't want it, but you grew up. You developed physically. You had to take on some responsibility. You had to grow up to a certain amount, but you maybe didn't grow up as much as you should. Now, in the spiritual realm, it is a fact that you have to grow up. Now, let me read you 2 Peter 3:17, 18. Beware lest ye, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. The opposite to falling from your steadfastness is this. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Falling or growing? Did you hear me? The opposite to growing is not staying where you are, it's falling. If you're not growing, you are deteriorating. Growth is not optional. There are thousands and thousands of Christians across the world tonight that just have not grown up. They're like the Corinthians and the Hebrew Christians. They have not grown up, and they have fallen. And they are a disgrace to themselves and a disgrace to the body of Christ. You have to grow if you're going to go. You have to face up to the demands of maturity. I'm going to tell you something else. God has a way of prodding you if you don't want to grow. He will prod you. And if you still don't want to grow, He can take some pretty severe measures. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And so we need to consider very carefully the whole matter of growing up. It is a fact. It's the fact of growth. Now, what is the source of growth? That's the second point. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. I have planted, Paul says. Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. The word there is growth, the same word. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the growth or the increase of God. Now, when he says Paul is nothing, Apollos is nothing, that's relative. That's a relative statement. He doesn't mean we are nobody, but he means that in the light of growing, we do not personally have the power to take care of the actual process of growing. What we can do is plant and we can water. Ruth and I have a little garden in our place down in San Diego. And we go out and plant the seed, and Ruth takes care of it mainly, and water it, and a marvelous thing takes place. The mystery of the process of growth, and with what excitement we watch our beans start to come through. That's an amazing phenomenon. Now, what did we do? We stuck some seed in the ground. We put some water on it. Relatively speaking, we were nothing. But whoever made that little thing come up through the ground, now that's somebody. The amazing thing is, however, that if we hadn't planted the seed, it would have remained alone. And if we hadn't watered it, it wouldn't have come to fruition. So there is a, but in the final analysis, we're nothing compared to the process that makes it emerge. If the seed is properly planted and cared for, watered, it will grow. Just as God has laid down rules for natural reproduction, so He has laid down rules for spiritual reproduction. If these are followed, there will be growth. Automatically, there will be growth. Now, let's look at it for a moment. Notice what Paul said. Are you listening? Listen to what Paul said. Paul says, I didn't get decisions. I didn't know what he said. I got decisions. He said, I had 200 hands raised in our meeting tonight. He didn't say that. He said, I planted. I have planted. This is more than getting people saved. You know, the common we used to say. Planting them is getting them firmly established in the garden where they're going to grow. To me, the redeemed community, the body of Christ, or if you like the local church, call it what you will, but the people of God in a place are the place where you get people planted. You get them repentant, believing, baptized, filled with the Spirit, aware of walking in resurrection life, conscious of moral government in their own lives first, and then in all their relationships, and you get them firmly planted in a garden community where they can grow alongside. You know, flowers, I'm not a horticulturist, but I understand that a proper kind of a combination of flowers and vegetables and so on, when they are grown together, they interact with one another. Nothing is meant to grow alone. Paul said, I planted them. If you're a budding minister here tonight, be sure you plant people. I'm going to say this very carefully and very deliberately. There is no such thing as a normal Christian outside of the government of a local body of people or a garden of people where it could be cared for by the gardeners. Every Christian must be planted where he can be cared for by an elder gardener or a garden elder or whatever you want to call it. God didn't put pastors there just for people who elect to be pastor. God put pastor elders in the body of Christ to take care of the people that are planted in their care. God gives every elder a sphere. God gives every apostle a sphere. An apostle sphere is a large geographical sphere. An elder's sphere is a smaller local sphere, but he's responsible for those planted plants. He's got to take care of them. He's got to dig them and dung them and prune them and look after them, because he is an extension of the husbandman. He's an extension of the shepherd. As I've said in my book, every one of us who are in the service of God have people to care for provisionally. They're not ours. We have them because the Father gave them to us. He said, I want you to look after this plant. That's why I'm strong on shepherding. I believe that every Christian ought to know to whom he's looking for his care, and every shepherd needs to know what sheep he's responsible for. Because he's got to present that person faultless before God. That's why I don't want to be responsible for too many people. Because someday I'm going to have to stand, he's going to say, what did you do with Joe and his wife and his kids? Well, Father, I kind of blew that one. I won't do that. I'm not anxious to have to answer to God for 5,000 people. I wish I'd known that 50 years ago. I'd have done a lot differently. Paul planted. Apollos watered. A believer and a church are like well-planted plants which need continued care. You don't only plant them, but you care for them. When we go away, Ruth leaves a little list of things that have to be done. My administrator and my secretary graciously help, but others help. And one of the things she does, she wants her plants watered. And when the beans are growing, and the other things, she wants them watered. And we arrange for all the flowers to be cared for, and for the lawn to be mowed, but we know that that's got to be watered. And we'll come back, and one of the first things Ruth does, go out and look at her beloved plants and her flowers. And she says, oh boy, they didn't water that fern. You can tell they didn't water that fern, because that fern don't look like it did when we left home. You see, a Christian isn't a one-time thing. You don't get him saved and say, boy, he's in, we got him on the list. You got to mature him. You got to water him. And as you do that, God will make him grow. And your joy will be to watch him grow. I hate to make beans people and people beans, but I can't tell you the excitement Ruth and I get out of watching our beans grow. You say, why beans? Because we like beans. We string them up and those crazy things grow and grow and go right up over the top and start back down again. And we think we've picked all the beans and we go out there the next day having watered them and boy, there's a whole lot more beans. There's all kinds of beans. It's a tremendous thing. We're not going to have time to plant them this year. I'm going to miss my beans.
All right. The third thing, the food of growth. The fact of growth. Fact of growth, not the food of growth. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. How do you grow? You grow by being fed. You moms and dads know that. Those little guys eat a bushel. They got bottomless pits for stomachs. Especially when they're growing. But I look at some of the young people I know in San Diego that are on the football team. Great growing fellas. One of my administrator's sons on the wrestling team. He comes home and he starts his noon meal by eating the arm of a chair. And he's pretty well worked through all the living room furniture by now. You have to go over there and sit on apple boxes. He's just a... How many of you parents know that? You go, Mom, you go down, fill the thing with groceries, and the next morning you get up and you go to the cupboard like the old lady in the nursery rhyme, and it's there. The locusts have been there. The locusts turn out to be those growing kids of yours, okay? Now, newborn babes desire. That's a mild word. They desire the sincere milk of the word. They cry for it. They scream for it. They holler for it. Mom, could you make another batch of those? Well, Mom just said I made a triple batch yesterday. Well, Mom, for some reason, they're all gone. Of course they're all gone. He knows where they're gone, too. Well, I read you the other scripture I'd want to use, Hebrews 5:12. When you ought to be teachers, you need to be taught again. The food of growth. The food of growth is the Word of God. It's the Word of God for the infant. Now, you don't give the infant the same kind of Bible teaching that you give a more grown-up person. You start the infant out with milk truth. You start him out with milk truth. What is milk truth? Well, milk truth is repentance and faith and baptism and gift of the Holy Spirit, resurrection, life, moral government. You say, that's milk truth? I know Christians have been on the way for 20 years, don't know that yet. I know. I tell you, if the Corinthians were living on milk, I have to believe some people are living on water today. That's milk truth. Now, the interesting thing here is that he said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The word there is very interesting. It's not the word logos. It's another Greek word, logikos. And it means the kind of food that is suitable for a sound mind and a sound requirement. There is nothing more rational and sane than for a Christian to want to not only keep alive, but eat good, nourishing food so he'll grow into a strong Christian. Because if you're a weak Christian, you're subject to every kind of infection. If you don't, out of 79 nations that have recently been tested for their nutritional quality, the United States of America is 79th. Our foods are denatured for commercial uses, and we eat volumes of food, but there's not enough food value in it to keep us nutritionally sound. That's a tragedy. That's why we bake our own bread. I'm not going to get into that. I just need to say that's a statistic. Out of 79 nations, this wealthy nation is 79th in the nutritional value that is in its daily nutritional regimen. The food of growth. Now, if you're going to be a strong Christian, you're going to have to stave off all kinds of infections, doctrinal infections, demonic infections, relational infections. You're going to have to be strong. You're going to have to know the Word. You're going to have to feed on the Word. You're going to have to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But you say, just a minute, Baxter. I'm a spirit man. I'm a Holy Ghost man. All right, let me help you on that. The Ephesian epistle and the Colossian epistle are companion epistles. In fact, if you take a good commentary like Bishop Lightfoot or some of those, they will give you probably 3 pages of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. You who are teaching that or studying it know that's true. They're very similar with this difference. that to the Ephesians, Paul emphasizes the Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Now, the parallel passage in Colossians is this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You need to be as full of the Word as you are full of the Spirit. The charismatic Pentecostal thing is tremendous, spectacular, dynamic, wonderful, marvelous. But if you don't feed yourself on the Word of God, you have a low nutritional intake, and then you become subject to every kind of infection. How many hear me? All right, let's go from the food of growth to the ease of growth. You say, it's easy to grow? You've made it sound hard. No. If you fulfill the requirements for growing, eat the food that God gives you, do those simple things that are as simple as your natural life. Go to the table, eat your food, get your rest, take care of yourself, get proper exercise. That's not being a kook. That's just being normal. You do that, growth is natural. Listen to the ease of growth. Matthew 6:28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Well, they don't have a rational soul, so they can't make decisions. They have to take the proper nutriment out of the soil according to their botanical genus. So they take the right things out. But they don't get all fussed up about it. They don't have nervous breakdowns. Lilies don't have nervous breakdowns. And birds don't take flying lessons. Why? Well, they just do what comes natural. It's natural to their genus to fly. It's natural for a Christian who's applying himself to what is required for growth that he will just grow. You don't have to say, today I'm going to grow. No, today you're going to grow if you eat right and if you drink right. If you drink into the Spirit and feed on the Word and the Spirit will be masticated in your spiritual gastronomy, and it will send energy to your spiritual body, and you will just start to grow and grow. And grow. You see, when I was talking to students this week, one of the things I said to them was, in the ministry, in the preaching class, you must, as a preacher, because we're quote, professional. We're the ones that are doing the preaching and the teaching, and that's our job. We got to do it. We got to attend to our ministry. But one of the dangers for us is, we're so busy telling you what to do that we don't do it ourselves. And one of the things I said to them was, you have got to take time when you're not reading the Bible to get a sermon. When you're not reading the Bible to prepare a Bible study, you've got to systematically sit down and read the Word for you. You've got to feed on it. I'm not reading this now to get a message ready for this next conference. No, sir. I'm reading this for earn. I'm feeding my spiritual belly. I'm putting stuff into my spiritual bloodstream. I'm getting my spiritual cells healthy. I've got to look after me, because if I don't look after me, I can't look after my kids. A lot of ministers go down the tube. And I could go back through 54 years and tell you about some of them, and they were great men of God. Don't you, when a great man of God who has got a charismatic gift goes bad, runs off with his secretary, embezzles money, you've got to know that somewhere along the line that man didn't feed himself spiritually. Now, he may have been preaching even a faithful word. He may be preaching an orthodox word. But he's not privately feeding on the Word of God and maintaining his own prayer spirit contact with God. And the result is that he is liable for infection. And when that beautiful creature comes along, he falls. He's gone. Or when that money opportunity comes, he's gone. And when a popularity starts to rise up, he's gone. He can't withstand the infection because he's not maintained his own private personal life. Now, I know this isn't rolling you under the bench and you're not breaking into tongues and prophecy, but you need to hear what I'm saying. Number five, the direction of growth. You'll know that you're growing by this recipe. Listen to it. 4:15 of Ephesians. Ephesians 4:15. Be no more children, but grow up into Him in all things. In what? In all things. Brother Baxter, I can quote the whole book of Romans. Good. That's great. How's your relationship with your wife? Why'd you have to spoil it? I just told you I memorized the book of Romans. I just asked you, how's your relationship with your wife? How are things going with your budget? Are you spending more than you're taking in? Well, I memorized the book of Romans. No. Budget. Budget, you know, budget. All things. Every department of your life must start to evidence the impact of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in that area. Because this Bible is a very practical book. It talks about being in debt. It talks about not being in debt. It talks about money. It talks about relationship with your wife. It talks about relationship to girls if you're single and the boys. It's a very practical book. It talks about weights and measures. It talks about economics. It talks about how to handle your farm. It talks about how to handle your body. It talks about hygiene. It talks about, there's nothing that this book doesn't cover. And as you digest this book, in fact, today, when I went home this afternoon, I was resting, I picked up the Bible and began to read again Leviticus 9 and 10. I got so inspired, I didn't want to come to church tonight. I started to get a whole series. You said, what's in Leviticus 9 and 10? You go home and read it and wonder where I got my inspiration. Leviticus 9 and 10 talks about burnt offerings and meal offerings, and you do this first and you do this next. But I began to see that there was a whole liturgical order for us in there, and that I got to go home and study that. I marked it down. In fact, that's a little paper right there. Really? Well, that was for me. I got all excited. I had a real good meal this afternoon all by myself. See? Now, I have to have that. That's necessary. And I want to tell you, in my 73rd year, I'm just a little embarrassed to tell you that I've got some areas where I ain't as grown up as I should be. And there are times when my childishness comes through and I say, oh God, I'm ashamed of that. I should have grown up in there a long time ago. And you say, are you given to self-judgment and criticism? Well, I'm not going to go into a self-analysis thing. I just need to say to you, very simply, across the board, there is no area of your life that is immune to growth. Yes. Grow up in your talk. Grow up in your mind. Grow up in your thinking. Grow up in your reading. Don't forever read Christian pulp. Start to graduate yourself. If you want to start out with nice little stories about Jesus blessing somebody, that's great. You need that. And I sometimes go back and read some of that. But you need to grow up in your reading. You need to grow up in your thinking. And if your friends aren't growing up with you, you probably find you need to change your friends. There's nothing worse than somebody who doesn't want to grow up and wants to keep you where they are. When we came out of our nutritional thing almost 8 years ago now, the people said to us, look, if your friends don't like the way that you're eating to stay alive, get new friends. And if you've been given to alcohol and you get delivered from it, you don't go running around with people that spend their time in bars. You get a whole new set of friends. Okay? Now let me go on. And so I wish he'd stop. I will in about 3, 4, 8, 10, 20, 30 minutes. Number six, and I touched on it already, the fellowship of growth. Ephesians 2, 21, 22. In Christ Jesus, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are builded together for an habitation. We're builded together. We grow up together. You know one of the best things that could ever happen to some of you people in Bible Temple and anybody anywhere that's in a good church? You know what you need to do to sharpen your appetite for getting more of the same? Is do what I did as a young man. Go way up into the backside of the Canadian North. where you're the only Christian for 100 square miles. And the only Christians that are there are the ones that you're going to lead to Christ. And then when you lead them to Christ, the little babies, and you've got to tell them everything you know. I got up there and I said, God, if I ever get back out of this wilderness and I get back to a place where there's a good church, I'll not miss a meeting. In fact, I'll get the keys to the church and I'll go between meetings. And I'll just sit there and imagine everybody's there. I was so hungry to get with people. I was so hungry to hear the concerted praises of God. I was so hungry to look into the faces of other Christians. I was desperate. I said, God, never again will I downgrade the fact that going to be with God's people in a meeting. Listen, the congregation of God's people is not the PTA. It's not the Elks Club. It's not the Moose Lodge. This is God's people who've come together, and Jesus is here tonight, and the angels are here tonight, and the Holy Ghost is here tonight, and the Father's beaming on us tonight, and we're born again, and actually, according to the Word of God, we're in heaven, and we're surrounded by angels, the festal assembly, the great vested angels are all around. They're all around there. You better wave at them because they may materialize. I need you. You need me. You need each other. And don't you forget it. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And the more so as the day approaches. You see, what day is that? That's any day of trouble. There's days approaching us all the time. They're approaching us from every place. You need the Lord. When that scripture was written, the day that was approaching was the destruction of Jerusalem. But we're living in a pretty serious day right now in the United States. We need one another. We need to get together. We need to stay together. Don't treat this as just something you're supporting. Any support you're giving to this is peanuts compared to what this is doing for you. You got to get that in right perspective. Well, all right, I'm finished. Finally, don't you dare say amen. Finally, what is the consequence of growth? Well, the consequence of growth is internal enlargement. Ephesians 2:21, Colossians 2:19. Let me read the Colossians passage. From the head all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, grows with the growth of God. As you all feed on God, as you all participate of the means of grace, as you all partake of the sacred supper, the Holy Eucharist, as you all hear the Word of God taught, as you all listen to the prophetic Word, as you all take advantage of all the means of grace, you as a church will grow. Those two domes up there will be jammed, and then you'll have to put some more domes up there. Listen, don't get the little is better. You can have all the littles within the big. Anything that's got life in it grows. And this thing's got life, and it's going to grow. It's got to grow. It's going to grow. There'll be internal growth. You will grow inside as a church. You will grow stronger. Your young men will get stronger. Your young men will be, women will be more vital. Your marriages will be strong. Your little kids will be vital. You'll start to produce little supernatural wonders. God will, don't narrow the thing. Don't take your criteria from the world. Take it from the Word. And finally, you'll grow numerically. Acts 7:17, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. When did they grow? Under persecution. When the pressure started to come, they just grew. God growed them to face the pressure. And God's going to make you strong. I'm going to promise you something. You're going to have all kinds of confrontations in court. You're going to have to take stands. And you better have, I don't mean to be vulgar, but you better have guts. You better have strength. You better have been eating right and drinking right. You better be ready to take a stand in that day And having done all, just stand. And while they pelt you, you stand there because you know God is going to bring you deliverance. But as you grow, as you mature, as you grow up, you're not only grow strong internally, but you will grow numerically. I have a great love for Bible Temple. It's been one of the gifts of God in my life. And coming back here has just been a tremendous joy. But I've watched you, and I will watch you, and I do watch you with a real sense of pride, as I know that you're going somewhere. But you're not going to go somewhere just because you've got the best pastor in the world. You're not going to go there just because he surrounded himself with good men. You're going to go there because of the prophecy said tonight, the one who thinks least of himself in this room tonight and in this congregation is significant. And you need to grow not just for your sake. You need to grow because you are part of a growing community that is going to be the most influential community in this area for God to bring the greater kingdom. As your kingdom grows, so grows the greater kingdom.